Well, good evening, church. I do hope, like me, you enjoy singing the psalms. It is especially pleasant and delightful to sing a psalm that we are about to open up in our exposition of God's Word tonight. And so we have already heard the Word of God because we have sung the Word of God. And certainly we have heard Psalm 8 and 1 Peter chapter 2 read, but we indeed have already sung Psalm 33, and that is our text this evening, and so I would invite you to go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles. This evening, for us, begins a new sermon series entitled Trinity and Creation. That is essentially the title of my sermon this evening as I endeavor to give you something of an introduction to our new sermon series. And so tonight, as I open up God's Word, I want you to know and to understand that my sermon tonight is not a strict exposition of Psalm 33, but it is intended to be a sort of topical introduction to our study, because I think the themes that we find in Psalm 33 lead us very well into our study of the doctrine of the Trinity and of God's creation. And so I'm not going to cover every single verse tonight in terms of giving an exposition of it, but I just want to hit some of the main themes as we think about the author of creation, the act of creation, and the goal of creation. And so these will be my 3 points that will guide us through our study of this great psalm this evening. And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. Amen. The doctrine of creation is one of the most important doctrines in the Christian faith. I don't think I need to say this to you but once in order for you to understand exactly what I mean. As we know, as God's people, as the people of the book, we know that the doctrine of creation lies at the very foundation of the Christian faith. Listen to what one author writes. The doctrine of creation is ubiquitous. It is not restricted to any one particular point in the sequence of Christian doctrine, but provides orientation and a measure of governance to all that theology has to say about all things in relation to God. It's a very helpful quote, I think. And the author of this quote is exactly right. We don't just find the doctrine of creation in Genesis 1 through 3, do we? We find the doctrine of creation throughout the Word of God. We find it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It is ubiquitous. It is everywhere present in the teaching of God's Holy Word. We find it at many points in the sequence of Christian doctrine. It provides to us, as this author says, a measure of governance and orientation as we think about how creation relates to other doctrines. It informs us of many things. Indeed, we can say that Genesis 1 through 3, the account of creation, is like a microcosm of the entire Bible. Because in Genesis 1 through 3, we see creation, we see the fall, and we see redemption. You see, creation gives us a picture of the story of the entire Bible. And again, we see this story played out as we move forward in the Word of God. And so again, the doctrine of creation is an important doctrine. It is a ubiquitous doctrine. This is precisely why we confess this doctrine every Lord's Day, isn't it? You know the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Isn't this our starting point as the people of God? We believe that God is the creator of all things. Now, as a side note to what the Apostles' Creed says, it speaks of the Father. Okay? The Father, or creation, is appropriated there to the Father. But as we will see, as we move through this study on Trinity and creation, right? Creation is not just the act of the Father alone, but creation is a Trinitarian act. We want to see that. We want to understand that. And so again, this doctrine is foundational for us. We confess it every Lord's Day. And don't we catechize our children with the doctrine of creation? Now, children, you know you're not supposed to speak in church. Right? You know this. Your parents tell you this probably every Sunday evening. But here's your opportunity. You have an opportunity to respond to these catechism questions. And I like to do this every now and then because it's good for you to be reminded of these things with me helping you out. Okay? So you have permission to respond to this. Who made you?
God made me.
God made me. Very good. What else did God make?
God made all things.
God made all things. Why did God make you in all things?
For his own glory.
There we go. I heard a few more that time. Okay? For his own glory. Isn't this where we start with our children? We start right here with the doctrine of creation because it's important. It helps our children have the kind of foundation they need for understanding God and all things in relation to God. And so again, we understand this by way of teaching our own children that this doctrine is very important. And for those of our children who need the gospel, right, creation takes away their excuse for not believing as they should, doesn't it? It makes them accountable. They are accountable by virtue of being in the image of God and having the law of God written on their heart. But we point them to creation. And we say, God has left you without excuse. You have no excuse for not believing. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. And so again, this is our starting point. The doctrine of creation is self-evident. Even our little ones can see that. You see, all we have to do is open our eyes and look around us, right? All we have to do is open our eyes and see how the heavens declare the glory of God. Isn't that what Psalm 19 teaches us? It doesn't take much for us to see this. The label of creation is not made in China, but it's made by God. Right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Everywhere we look declares God's glory. Everywhere we look says this universe and everything that is has been created. There is no way around it. You cannot deny it in integrity, in truthfulness. It is a fact that God has created all things. Not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, but so do all things. Creation is the theater of God's glory. Now, I'm not a scientist, nor would I claim to be, and anybody that knows me well knows I am probably very deficient in the sciences. I have a Bachelor of Arts degree, and I have a Biblical Studies degree. I would look to my co-elder on matters related to science, and I know that there's certain things that I can't address from this pulpit, but I do know something about the complexity of the cell. Does the complexity of the cell not reveal something about the glory of God? It does, doesn't it? We must understand this and see this. It's everywhere in creation. Does not the Grand Canyon and the majesty and the beauty of that place, of that location on God's creation, does that not reveal the glory of God? Of course it does. All of these things reveal to us the glory of God. Again, creation is the theater of God's glory. We just have to open our eyes and see what God has created. And so again, the doctrine of creation is important. And it's most important, church, because it points us to the Creator. It points us to the Creator. It points us to the one who we believe created all things. You see, when we look at creation, we're not just meant to gaze upon what God has created, but we are meant to look up. We are meant to look outward to the God who has created all of this, who has brought all of these things together after the counsel of His will. And so this is what we want to see tonight in Psalm 33. We want to see the God who has created all things. Because what does the psalmist do here in Psalm 33? But he calls upon us. He calls upon us to worship the God who has made all things. He calls upon us to observe God's act of creation. And so we are called here to worship. We are called here to praise our triune God, for indeed He is the author of creation. And that is my first point as we consider this text tonight. God is the author of creation. And we see this in a number of verses here in Psalm 33. We see this in verse 6, in verse 8. We see this in verse 11 and in verse 15. And so look there with me at verses 6 through 8, if you would. Let's read the word of God once again. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. You see, creation starts where? It starts with the Creator. It directs us to God. We are to look at God. We are to behold God. We are to see God as the one who has done all of this. And only a God who is self-sufficient, who is independent, who is immutable, can do all of these things. Only He can create. You see, as we have said before in our study of providence, God does not become the creator. God does not become anything. He simply is the creator. And He's not the creator in virtue of creation. He does not become anything. There is no change in God when He creates. God does not change when He gives life and breath and all things to His creation. We change in relation to God when He creates, not God in relation to us. This is foundational for what we believe. This is just a simple confession that God is immutable, that there is no change in God. There is no becoming in God. This is who our God is. As one author says, God is not God in virtue of what He does. God is not God in virtue of what He does. God is. He is the one God who eternally subsists in three persons full of glory and majesty and wisdom. This is our God. And we think here about texts like Exodus 3 and verse 14, where God was speaking to Moses through the burning bush. And God says to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. I am the God that simply is. I am. I exist. See, creation does not make God what He is. It manifests who He is, as Wampler says. It manifests who He is. It does not make Him what He is. And God did not have to create, but it is indeed fitting according to His nature, because He is a God of goodness, and He is a God of mercy, and He is a God of grace. And so He was not compelled to create us because He needed us, but He chose to create us, and it is indeed fitting according to His nature. Again, let's look at verse 6. As we see this, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. Doesn't this take us back in picture form to Genesis chapter 1? This reminds us of what the very earliest portion of the Bible says to us. And just listen as I read the first three verses of God's holy word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Isn't this the testimony of God's holy word? That God created all things by the word of his power? That all things were made according to his command, according to the counsel of his will, which the psalmist says here in Psalm 33 stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. This is the testimony of the psalmist, even as the psalmist reflects upon the account of creation. Because you see, the psalmist himself knew, and the psalmist here is likely David. We don't have any indication in the superscription to indicate that, but I think it's very likely that this psalm is written by David. David and those other folks who wrote the psalms that we have in the 150, they knew of God's word elsewhere. They knew of the creation account. And so they would oftentimes reflect upon texts like Genesis 1 as the word of God, as they would give consideration to what they themselves were pointing forward to. And so what we see here is this, that God made all things from the least to the greatest. There's nothing that God has not made. Again, from the cell to the grain of sand. From galaxies and solar systems to lions and tigers and bears, even to men and angels, God has made all things, hasn't he? There is nothing that has been made that God has not made. All things have been made by him and for him and through him. This is the testimony and teaching of God's word everywhere. It is ubiquitous. There is nothing that God has not made. And again, as we reflect upon Psalm 33, as we think about Genesis 1, our minds must go to John chapter 1. They must go to John chapter 1. Because this very idea of God creating all things is also given to us in John chapter 1. Let's turn there for just a moment. John 1, 1 through 3. And I said to you earlier that creation is a Trinitarian act. It is a Trinitarian act. And we see this most clearly presented to us in John chapter 1, don't we? Follow along with me as I read John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Who is the Word here? Well, you know, because we considered this very subject last Lord's Day in the divine Word. When we see the Word of God in Scripture, what are our minds to go to? They are to go to the one who is presented to us here, the divine Logos, the eternal Son of God. You see, God created all things through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the divine Word. He is the divine Logos. All things have come into being through him. And so again, we see Father and Son here. And of course, if we were to turn back to Genesis 1, we could see the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. And I can point you to many dozens of references in the Bible that tell us very clearly that creation is an act of the Trinity. Not just of the Father, not just of the Son, not just of the Spirit, but of the one God who eternally exists or subsists in three persons. Creation is a Trinitarian act. And again, we see the purpose of creation. We see the purpose of God's creation in texts like Colossians chapter 1. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 16. For by him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you see what the Word of God is teaching us here? Everything that has come into being has come into being through the eternal Son of God. And everything that has come into being has come into being for the eternal Son of God. And everything that continues to be continues by his sustaining power. God upholds all things. In him, all things hold together. This is the testimony of the Word of God. And so there are not three creators, but three who create as the one God. Three who create as the one God. Again, creation is a Trinitarian act. As one author says, God minus the world is still God, the Holy Trinity. Creation is one of God's external works. It is one of God's external works. He acts outside of himself. There is no division of labor between the three persons as we see it presented to us, as we consider God's creation. Creation is not done in parts. But all of God's works are inseparable. All of God's works outside of himself are inseparable. And so these are the works of our one God who exists in three persons. And so what do we see here when we consider the author of creation? Well, we see this. We see that the entire focus of creation is on God. It's on God. Everything that God has made is pointing us to himself. All things are for his glory. All things are to reflect his beauty and his majesty and his greatness, his wisdom, his power, his might. Creation directs us to God himself. We must have a God-centered view of creation, not a man-centered view. We must not believe that man is the center of the universe, but all things exist for the glory of our triune God. And creation reminds us of just that. It reminds us that all things are for the glory of our triune God. See, the doctrine of God is a heavy doctrine, isn't it? It's a weighty doctrine. It's an important doctrine, again, that lies at the foundation of what we believe. It encompasses and gives light, gives illumination to every other doctrine in the Christian faith. The only doctrine that gives more light to everything in the Christian faith is the doctrine of the Trinity. It is who God is. It is our understanding of the one God in three persons. And so again, creation is all about God. It's all about the Creator, the one true and living God who eternally subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has created all things for his own glory. This is our confession, Lord's Day. By Lord's Day, this is what we teach our children in. This is how we catechize them. And this is what we are to understand as we begin our study, as we make our way into this series on Trinity and creation. And so God is the author of creation. Consider with me in the second place the act of creation. Consider with me the act of creation. And here our attention should be drawn once again to Psalm 33 verses 6 through 8. Psalm 33 verses 6 through 8. Look there with me if you would. Again, as we read, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Again, as we've already said, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the eternal Son of God. And in this, we see that God is the primary cause of all things. God is the primary cause. Creation proceeds from the decree of God. Again, nothing has come into being that God has not made. It reveals God's sovereignty. It reveals God's omnipotence. It reveals his power to us. We see this in God's act of creation. And indeed, as Genesis 1 tells us, God created all things in the space of 6 days. In the space of 6 days. Therefore, the scope of creation as we consider it in Psalm 33 and John 1 and Genesis 1, wherever we look, we see that the scope of creation is universal. It is universal. All things that have come into being have been given being by God. In this psalm, we see that the waters were gathered together like a heap. They were gathered together like a heap. This directs us back to the third day of creation, doesn't it? You see, the language that the psalmist is using harkens back to Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10. It reminds us of that time when the lands were separated from the sea. And so the language that the psalmist is using here is creational language. He's reminding us of Genesis 1. I think he's even reflecting himself on Genesis 1, thinking back to Genesis 1. And this reference to Genesis 1 reminds us that creation is ex nihilo. Creation is indeed ex nihilo. God created out of nothing. He created out of nothing. That is to say, God did not use pre-existing material to create. He created out of nothing. This is his power. This is his wisdom displayed in creation. Who is able to do this but God? He is the only one. And so even in this, as we consider what the psalmist says here, we are reminded of who God is. We are reminded as to the author of creation. And likewise, God created male and female in his image. Genesis 1:27. In creation, you see, God communicates his own being to us. God has all life in himself. Haven't we already said that? God just is. There is no life apart from God. He is independent and self-sufficient. And so when he creates, he communicates himself to his creatures. He gives us his life by his power. Even as the psalmist says here, as he reminds us in verse 15, God fashions the hearts of men. God fashions the hearts of men. And it's interesting to note this, the word translated as fashion in verse 15 is the same word used to describe the creation of Adam in Genesis 2:7. It's the exact same word. God formed or fashioned Adam out of the dust of the ground. As creator, God is the potter. He is the potter of the clay, isn't he? Again, we could turn to Romans 9 and we could see this in relation to salvation. Because even that language in Romans 9, speaking of our salvation, a text that we so love as Reformed Christians, reflects the doctrine of creation. It points us back to who God is. So listen to what Bobbing writes as he gives us, I think, a good definition of creation. Creation is that act of God through which, by his sovereign will, he brought the entire world out of non-being into being that is distinct from his own being. Let me read that one more time. Creation is that act of God through which, by his sovereign will, he brought the entire world out of non-being into a being that is distinct from his own being. This is the power of our God in his act of creation. And so what does this do for us? As we think about the act of creation, it reminds us about our relation to God. And we need to be reminded about our relation to God, don't we? As we think about the doctrine of salvation, we are reminded of this very thing. We are reminded that we are just creatures who need the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We are dependent upon God for everything that we have, for every breath that we take. We are dependent upon God to enter into eternal rest, aren't we? How can we do so apart from God's sustaining of us, apart from God's redemption of us through Christ? And so it reminds us that we are dependent upon God. We see in creation a principle of dependence. And this is why we teach our children these things, isn't it? We want our children to know from the very earliest age that they are not autonomous creatures, that they do not exist of themselves, by themselves, for themselves, but they have a creator, and they owe their creator worship and obedience. And so we direct them to God, we direct them to the gospel of his Son as revealed in Holy Scripture. And the doctrine of creation lies at the very foundation of that, doesn't it? How can we direct them to the gospel apart from that which serves as the foundation for the gospel, this doctrine of creation. And so we are dependent upon God. Creation informs us, therefore, of our relation to God. It reminds us of our dependence upon him. And so we have the author of creation, we have the act of creation, and now, as the psalmist emphasizes for us here in Psalm 33, we have the goal of creation. We have the goal of creation. And this is so much of the application for us. We are certainly to contemplate God. That is good application in itself. Our contemplation of God, our consideration of who God is, such that we would worship him as he is. We would worship him according to his worth, according to his glory. But we need to understand that the goal of creation is the praise of God. The goal of creation is the praise of God. You see, the goal of creation reveals God's purpose. It reveals God's purpose for us, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And here in these verses, we are called to worship God. In these first five verses especially, we are called to worship God just as we are at the beginning of our services. Don't we have a call to worship at the beginning of our services? And what does our call to worship do? Oftentimes from the psalmist, it reminds us that we have a responsibility, we have an obligation, and we have a privilege to enter into worship according to the command of our God. We have his call to worship. And this is what we are reminded of here in our text. Look with me at these first five verses and notice what they say. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. This is a call to worship. And this helps us to understand that the goal of creation is the very praise of God. It is the glory of God. We who are upright, who have been made righteous, are called upon to praise God. We are called to sing for joy in the Lord. And I wonder, as we sing, when we gather together on the Lord's Day, do you sing with joy? Do you sing with joy? With joy in your hearts, reflecting upon God, the good creator, and reflecting upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us by his grace and mercy. This is the condition in which we are called to come and to worship God. We are to worship God with joy. It is appropriate for us. It is fitting for the upright to come into the assembly of God's people and to worship him, because he is worthy. He is the God of creation. And certainly knowing God through his Son enables us and helps us in our worship of God all the more, doesn't it? You see, again, all men, O God, worship because they have been created by God. But we have been enlightened. We have been made to know God through his Son. And this helps us, this encourages us, this moves us and motivates us all the more to give God the glory that he deserves. And so we are called to sing to him and to bring to him a new song. Sing with a renewed enthusiasm because you have a greater understanding of God, who is both your creator and your redeemer. Sing to him a new song. Worship him in the public assembly. Worship him in private. Give thanks to him in acknowledgement of who he is. This is our call to worship. Confess your faith by living and singing God's praises. Sing and live to God's glory. As the psalmist says in Psalm 48, as is God's name, so is his praise to the end of the earth. And our worship should reflect that very idea. Our worship should be as should have as its goal to see God's name and his praise go to the end of the earth. This is our goal as a church. For God created all things, as our confession says, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal wisdom, power, and goodness. And shouldn't our worship as God's people reflect that very idea? It should. We should seek this very thing. What is the song of heaven? What is the song of heaven? Isn't it the song of praise to our triune God for how he created all things? Listen to what Revelation 4:11 says. Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. What is the song of heaven? And what song are we called to join in with? It is the song of heaven. It is the song of praise to our God, who has created all things and redeemed us by the blood of his Son. We are to join in with that heavenly chorus and sing, worthy, O you, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and power and honor and wisdom and might. This is the song that we are to join in with, because this is the goal of all creation. It is the praise of our God. We also see here that all the inhabitants of the earth are called upon to fear God, the great creator. We see this in verse 8, Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. No one is left out of this equation. All must come before our God in awe. Indeed, all will stand before our God in awe on that final day. All men will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've said, all men do owe worship and obedience to the Creator. And of course, we come especially through the Lord Jesus Christ. As the text tells us here in verse 19, God delivers the souls of those who fear him. And doesn't this point us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his deliverance of our soul? Doesn't this point us forward to the great salvation that has been enlightened, that we have revealed to us in the New Testament, as all of the Old Testament points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ? God delivers our soul from death, doesn't he, in Christ? He delivers our soul from death. He does this by faith in his Son, through whom he created the world. And so even here, the psalmist is pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing us forward to the one who would indeed deliver our soul from death, from eternal torment. And so we acknowledge God to be the creator. We acknowledge God to be the alone fountain of salvation. And we come to know the creator savingly through the gospel of his Son. And likewise, the psalmist directs us to put our trust in the God who extends to us his loving kindness. We are to put our trust in this God. Notice with me Psalm 33, verses 21 and 22. For our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. We are able to trust in our great God, who is the creator and redeemer of our souls. He is the God who extends his loving kindness. He is the God who the psalmist prays would pour out his loving kindness on us. We are to pray for the same thing. We are to put our hope and our trust in God, the creator, and to ask him to extend his loving kindness to us, even as we are called to sing his praises, as we are called to worship him as we ought. And so our joy and our confidence is in God, the creator of all things. God's act of creation, as one author writes, is entirely gratuitous. It is entirely of God's generosity. That's what creation is. It is divine generosity in making us and also in redeeming us through the Lord Jesus Christ for those whom the Lord our God will call. God is generous. We see his loving kindness, and thus we are driven to trust him. We are driven to worship him in all of these things. The immutable creator is the source of blessing for the people whose God is the Lord. As we conclude this evening, let me just remind you of what our text has taught us. What we see as the testimony of God's word, again, from Genesis to Revelation. The goal of creation, all of theology, is the praise of God. It is the praise of God. It is the glory of our triune God. We are made by the Creator, and we are made for the Creator. We are made for him, for his worship, for his glory, to reflect who he is. Therefore, contemplate him. Contemplate the one who has made you. Contemplate the one who sustains your very being even right now at this moment. You are only sitting upright in your seat because God is causing it to be so. Therefore, give him thanks. Worship him. Honor him. Glorify him. And if you know his Son, praise him all the more. Give obedience to the one who has delivered your soul from death. This is the call that we have in Psalm 33. And as that call goes out to all the earth, we are reminded, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And now Romans 11:36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Our triune God, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you for such an opportunity to come and to contemplate who you are, to worship you for who you are. We thank you, O God, that yes, you have created, but also you have redeemed. And so, God, we pray for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would cause our hearts to be all the more thankful, to be all the more joyful, to put our trust in you all the more because of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for those who do not know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would grant them your salvation, such that you have granted many to many of us, such that their soul would be delivered from death, that they would acknowledge their Creator and believe in the one who offers such a great salvation. And so help all of these who are present tonight in this way for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.